come to the preaching of God's Word. And so if you would open your Bible to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And today we see yet another characteristic of the fallen human heart. And it's this, that man wants God on his own terms. He wants a God made in his own image, in accord with his own desires, even to the extent that he will seize upon certain aspects of who God is and will want to make a God out of them. You could even say it like this: man doesn't want God as he is, and so what he will do is he will pick and choose aspects of who God is that he likes for himself, that he finds appealing, and he will put those together to fabricate a God that is more palatable to his human fallen sensibilities. You say, well, how is this brought out in John 6? It's brought up by this. A large crowd is following Jesus, and they're following him because of the signs they're witnessing him perform, and then Jesus does what is really the sign of all signs, and the people want to take him and make him king. They were fed to the full. It was a powerful display of power, and they liked what they saw. But then as the real demands of discipleship come, as Jesus begins to unveil and reveal who he truly is in all his fullness, they want nothing to do with him. So long as they can have Jesus on their own terms, they're willing to lay claim to him. But when Jesus doesn't acquiesce to their terms, they reject him and walk away. With God, it's all or nothing. There's no picking and choosing. He sets the terms by which we come to him. He sets the terms by which he entrusts himself to us. We don't get to make a God in our own image. And so look with me at John 6, the first 15 verses. Let's go ahead and read them. John 6, beginning in verse 1, it says this: after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test them, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii or denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Verse 15, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. John 6 has a similar structure to chapter 5. In John 5, you have a miracle followed by an extended discourse between Jesus and the Pharisees. And here in John 6, you have 2 miracles followed by another extended discourse between Jesus and the crowd. And both discourses end on the note of rejection. So John seems to be showing us that Jesus was rejected on all fronts. He was rejected by the religious leaders because Jesus didn't fit their religious sensibilities, and he was rejected by the people because he demanded too much from them. All of it a fulfillment of John 1:11, where John writes, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." And so we come to the feeding of the 5,000, the only miracle, save the resurrection, recorded in all four Gospels. And as we do, we want to be sensitive to what this reveals about Jesus, what this miracle reveals about his glory. Listen to John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we want to be sensitive to this because Jesus is explaining the Father. He is exegeting the Father for us. As it says in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And with this sensitivity, here's what we're going to see. We're going to see that there are aspects of who God is, who he truly is, that on their own pander to the fallen human heart. But as the human heart receives greater disclosure of who God is, it is repulsed. And that's why man continually exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God for versions of God made in his own image. We're going to walk through this passage utilizing four headings. And so if you're taking notes, jot down first the self-centered crowd. The self-centered crowd. This comes out in verses 1 to 4. Look at verse 1. It says there, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias. After these things is somewhat vague. It's an indefinite period of time. And that's because John isn't typically concerned with a tight chronology of events. He's more preoccupied with sequence, and the events of chapter 6 take place following the events of chapter 5. And at the end of chapter 4, Jesus was in Galilee where he healed the nobleman's son, and from there he traveled to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish feasts where he healed a man by the pool of Bethesda and then is now back in Galilee. That it says that Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee suggests that he was in Capernaum, located on the northeastern shore of the sea, his base of operation, and then crossed to the northwestern shore by boat, as Mark 6:32 indicates for us, docking somewhere near the town of Bethsaida. And John here adds the descriptor, or Tiberias, because by the time that John was writing in the late first century, the Sea of Galilee had been named Tiberias after the Roman Emperor Tiberius Caesar. Herod Antipas had founded a city on the western shore and named it Tiberias, and over time his name was transferred to the sea as a whole. And as his disciples, Jesus and his disciples, sailed across the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, a large crowd followed on land. Look at verse 2. It says there, a large crowd followed him. And the language is vivid. This is literally a large crowd was following him. It really pictures the crowd in motion. It's as though the crowd could see Jesus on the water as he was sailing to the other side of the sea, and they were trying to rush and beat him there. In fact, Mark 6:33 says this, the people saw them going and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. This crowd is in hot pursuit of Jesus. You say, well, why the hysteria? Why are they following him so vigorously? Well, look at the next part of verse 2. It says there, because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. The miracles of Jesus drew quite a crowd, and that's not hard to believe because even today, fake miracle workers can draw quite a crowd too. But in the case of Jesus, he was actually healing people. Authentic, instantaneous, verifiable healing miracles. He made the blind see. He made the deaf hear. He made the lame walk. And so this crowd, again, was pursuing him with great fervor. And then upon arriving, verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. You say, well, why did Jesus want to go to this part of the Sea of Galilee? Why did he go there with his disciples? And the impression we get from Mark is that it was to rest. They were exhausted. The disciples had just gotten back from being sent out in twos to preach and perform miracles, and they're exhausted from their time of being in the presence of the crowd, and so they're trying to get away from the crowd to a secluded place. And then John provides this little detail, verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And you have to consider, why did John include this? It's no insignificant detail, and John's the only one that does. None of the other gospel writers touch on the fact that this was near the Passover. So why does John include it? Well, you have to think with me for a moment. What did the Passover celebrate? It celebrated Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And humanly speaking, who delivered Israel from Egypt? It was Moses. And what did Moses do leading up to that deliverance? He performed signs and wonders. And so there was no doubt, heightened anticipation surrounding Jesus and his true identity and whether he would deliver Israel out from under Roman rule. They had kingly anticipation in the air. I mean, just think, in a short time, the masses will descend upon Jerusalem. From all over the region will descend upon Jerusalem for the Passover. And by verse 15, this crowd is ready to take Jesus by force and make him king. So if he's the one, if he's the promised one, then they're going to take Jesus to Jerusalem and overthrow Rome. And so John signals the Passover is near because it sets the table for the response of the crowd in verse 15. There's just one problem. Jesus doesn't share their ambitions. In fact, he doesn't share their interests at all. In fact, God doesn't share their ambitions whatsoever. They are so self-centered, they assume their interests are God's interests, so much so, it doesn't even occur to them that Jesus is there for a completely different reason. And really, this is why religion, any religion that appeals to man's innate self-centeredness, is so successful, because it simply affirms in the heart of man what he already believes. Man already believes that he is the center of the universe, that the world revolves around him. And so when you create a religion that puts man at the center of it all and tells him that he's completely justified to be in that place, in fact, you tell him that God is wanting him to be in that place because God just wants to pour out his blessing upon him, inevitably, you are going to have successful religion. This is the nature of all false religion. Whether it's the prosperity gospel, where God wants to bless you with everything you could possibly ever want, a religion of human achievement where a person attempts to work their way up to God, or even a distortion of salvation by grace, whereby grace produces no transformed life. One way or the other, it all appeals to man's self-centered heart. The Broadway that leads to destruction, as you know, is paved and littered with signs proclaiming this way to heaven. And so we see the self-centered crowd. They're coming to Jesus because he's performing signs. There's anticipation in their hearts. They want a kingdom. They want a king. They want to overthrow Rome. And are fundamentally preoccupied with their own interests. Second, if you're taking notes, jot down this. The spiritually sluggish disciples. The spiritually sluggish disciples. This comes out in verses 5 through 9. Look at verse 5. It says there, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? You say, well, why did he ask Philip? I mean, there's 12 of them. Why did he single out Philip? Maybe because Philip was from Bethsaida and would have known where they could have secured food for the crowd. Problem is, Peter and Andrew are from Bethsaida too, and so Jesus could have asked them on that count. Or maybe it was because Philip was especially slow of heart to believe. After all, he's the one who says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. To which Jesus replies, I have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you have not come to know me? So maybe it was that Philip was so slow of heart to believe, and yet what about doubting Thomas? Thomas, he was the greatest doubter of them all. The fact of the matter is, we don't know why Jesus singled out Philip, but we are told why he's asking. It comes out in the very next verse, verse 6, this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. This was a test of Philip's faith. Jesus knew full well what he was going to do. He wanted to see Philip's faith in action. But he wasn't so much testing the strength of his faith. It wasn't so much of a quantitative test. Jesus was about to pull the veil back on the fullness of who he is, the fullness of his deity. And so he was testing the quality of Philip's faith. Did Philip understand who Jesus is? And his response was disappointing. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. It might be helpful to know a denarii was about a day's wages, so 200 denarii would have been about eight months' wages. And Philip is basically saying here that even 8 months' worth of work, 200 denarii, wouldn't even be enough to give everyone a little, let alone to feed everyone to the full. And yet there's a bit of optimism, because while this is happening, Andrew is being proactive. He found some bread and fish. Look at verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And so there's a degree of optimism in the air, except that he says, but what are these for so many people? And so the disciples here are not making their teacher proud. Now you might say, well, how would they have known that he was going to do this? I mean, was there any precedent for this? Had Jesus ever done anything like this that would have given them some indication that he was going to feed them? Can you think of something that happened in the Gospel of John? Do you remember the wedding? They ran out of wine. And Jesus turned the water into wine. Super abundant provision. Did it miraculously without any pomp and stance. Just willed the water into wine. They had seen Jesus do stuff like this. And yet it's amazing, because even after this miracle, they still don't get it. In fact, even after Jesus does a subsequent feeding of the 4,000 next time, they still don't understand. In Mark 8, Jesus is speaking to them about the leaven of the Pharisees, and the disciples are concerned that they had forgotten to bring bread. And so Jesus is trying to teach them about avoiding and bewaring of the leaven of the Pharisees, and they're preoccupied with the fact that they did not bring bread. They had forgotten to bring bread. And so Jesus said, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see? Do you have a hardened heart? Do you not remember? Do you not yet understand? The disciples were notoriously slow, spiritually sluggish. And we could draw all kinds of application from that, I'm sure. Application that addresses our own sluggishness, our own slowness of heart. But as I reflected on it, it occurred to me it would be more appropriate to say that everything changed when the Spirit came on Pentecost. These spiritually sluggish men went from being who they were in their sluggishness to being powerful preachers of the Word of God, men of conviction, the very men upon which Jesus built the church. Now, I guess you might say, well, then what's our excuse? Since we too have the Spirit, how are we to account for our spiritual sluggishness? And I'm tempted to say this, put us in the shoes of the disciples here in John 6, and we would have been going like, the Lord's going to make bread. He's just going to make bread with his hands. And yet we manifest a similar unbelief when we doubt God's provision, don't we? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. sometimes question God's faithfulness to provide for us, even though we've seen over and over again how he does provide year in, year out. But we can take some courage in this, 2 Timothy 8:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Amen? Amen. So we see the self-centered crowd. We have seen the spiritually sluggish disciples. Now third, the supernatural supper. Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now you got to put yourself there for a moment. Jesus is telling the disciples, have the people sit down. And there's thousands of them. In fact, even though John notes there's 5,000, Matthew indicates there's also women and children present. So there could have been as many as 20 to 25,000 people, and they're all there. And Jesus is directing the disciples to have the people sit down. And they would have, I'm sure, spread it by word of mouth. They just would have passed that word along to this crowd that was quite a long ways back. And so you would have just seen a wave of people just sitting down as the word spread all the way to the outskirts of the crowd. And even as they're sitting down and responding to this message, there's no doubt a hush that's coming over them because there's anticipation. They're wondering, what is Jesus going to do? And it was a nice setting for a picnic because John says there was much grass in that place, which is consistent with the spring and the Passover because the grass was green. Whereas if it were any later than that, it would have been burnt brown and not conducive to all the men and women and children enjoying a nice picnic with Jesus. Just look at the end of verse 10. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Everyone seated. Verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated likewise also of the fish as much as they wanted. He gives thanks to the Father and then just begins to create food from his bare hands and distribute it to the disciples and then to the crowd and all the way to the back of the crowd. Bread never tasted so good. And this is bread untainted by the curse, never been in the ground. I mean, even the gluten-free people could eat it. And the fish, I mean, this was fish that had never swam, never seen water, never touched water. There's some kids here, I'm sure, that don't like fish. You would have loved this fish. And like at the wedding, the provision was super abounding. Everyone ate as much as they wanted. Verse 12, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. Now, some say this is the principle of wastefulness is sinfulness, and that may be true. But really, how could you waste food that good? I mean, if Jesus had just made that much food, why would you waste it? And furthermore, Jesus could have made the exact amount of food they needed, so he obviously made more because he had a point to make. And no doubt that point was a point that he was going to make to his disciples because we find out in verse 13, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Exactly 12 baskets. 12 disciples. Food for at least the next day. The Lord, no doubt showing his disciples that he had everything taken care of. He would provide for them through and through. And what's amazing about that is, given the fact that they had 12 baskets, they had more after the supper than they had at the beginning. They only had 5 loaves and 2 fish at the beginning. At the end, they've got 12 baskets full of fragments. Now, you have to understand, this was an unveiling of the deity of Christ. This was him putting who he is on display. No one ever created food like this before. Not Moses, not Elijah, not Elisha. And yet Jesus creates in a way that only God can. In fact, John 1:3 declares concerning him, all things came into being through him, and that nothing, that apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Everything owes its existence to the Son. Everything that has ever come into being came into being through him. And this miracle becomes the backdrop of the coming discourse, because Jesus didn't come into the world to meet man's physical needs. He came into the world to meet man's spiritual needs. And so look at verse 35, where he declares, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." As the true bread of life, Jesus meets the deepest need of man's heart, satisfying his spiritual hunger and thirst. He is the bread of God, verse 33, that comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And so the physical is obviously the lesser, the spiritual the greater, such that the sign was to point the people beyond the physical to the spiritual. It was to point them beyond themselves to the significance of what Jesus was doing and what that said about who he is. And yet the crowd misses its significance. They're entirely preoccupied with earthly things. Which leads us to our fourth and final heading, the superficial response. The superficial response. Look at verse 14. "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" They believe he's the one Moses said would come. Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. You must listen to him." Remember, when the delegation was sent to John the Baptist to find out who he was, one of the questions they asked him was, "Are you the prophet?" And when the crowd saw this particular sign, this creative miracle, they declare, "This is the prophet who is to come." And they want to seize him and take him and make him king. Verse 15. "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." And that language there, "taken by force," is strong. They were going to seize him and install him as king. And yet Jesus will have nothing to do with it. You know what this is? It's John 2:24 all over again, where it says, "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them." You say, why? Because they were looking for a military king, a political deliverer. They wanted to be out from under Roman rule. And furthermore, they wanted their physical needs met. And Jesus brings this out in verse 26. Look at it. He says there, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs," which is to say, not because you understand the significance of the signs, "but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Their reasons and motivations for claiming Jesus as their king were entirely fleshly, self-centered, out of step with the interests of God. They had given no consideration to repentance, no consideration to mending their ways, no consideration to getting right with God. They want Jesus on their own terms to be a king in accord with their own desires, and they're so out of touch that they can't even fathom that he has no ambition to be that kind of king. And though Jesus withdraws again to the mountain by himself alone, and is able in this case to elude their grasp, the very next day, they're in hot pursuit of him again and remain enthralled with him until he confronts them with the true significance of who he is. At which point, look down at verse 60. "Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" And then verse 26, "And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." They were willing to have him on their terms, but when he made it clear what the terms really were, they wanted nothing to do with him. You say, well, what did he tell them? What did Jesus say to them? Well, he told them he's the bread of life. that he came down out of heaven and that he came to do the will of the Father. He told them he's the Son of God and that everyone who beholds him and believes in him will have eternal life and he will raise them up on the last day. You say, well, how'd they respond? Look at verse 41 there. It says, therefore the Jews were grumbling at him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Verse 42, they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? And then Jesus increases the difficulty by proclaiming his saving work in verse 51, saying, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Alluding to his sacrificial death on the cross. And this too was too much for them. Verse 52, then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then pick it up in verse 53, because Jesus just goes on from there. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. And that was the straw that broke the camel's back, because verse 60, as we just read, when they heard this, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And so Jesus is putting himself out there, revealing who he is in full, and is setting the terms for what it's going to require to come to him, to have him, to even claim him rightfully as king. And it really comes down to this. If you want Jesus to entrust himself to you, then you must embrace the whole of who he is. He is the Son of God who came down out of heaven. He is God the Son and one with the Father. He came to do the Father's will, a task that required that he not only live a perfect, obedient life, but that he offer himself as a sin offering, where he would take upon himself the sin of the world. And now to come unto him, you must turn from your sin. You must turn from those things that you know are evil and wrong, those things that you know that you've done wrong. It means confessing your sin, acknowledging your sin as being first and foremost against God. It means abhorring your sin, having a completely new disposition to the sin you once held so dear. Furthermore, you must believe in him. You must put your full trust in him, rejecting any righteousness of your own and ultimately relying on his righteousness, receiving the very righteousness of God that comes on the basis of faith. That's what Jesus wants. And then, having received that, you must realize that you've just signed up for a life of self-denial. You have just come to the place where Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Where he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Where he says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Where he says, on a different occasion, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Your love for Jesus must be so great that you would be willing to sacrifice every other relationship in your life. You must be so committed to obeying him that you would be even willing to follow him to death. Because without that, you cannot be his disciple, since you would disqualify yourself from so privileged a position. But here's the thing. Though you would lose your life now, you will gain it in the life to come. Though this life may be difficult and may be marked with great suffering and pain, you will come to the point in the future, in a moment where you are made perfect to sin no more and will dwell in the presence of God in a new heavens and new earth where you will enjoy eternal life with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for all of eternity. The demands are high, but the reward is infinitely greater. You say, well, what if I do? What will happen if I reject him? If you reject him, then all you have is the certain guarantee of divine justice, where you will suffer the rightful justice for your sin for all of eternity in an unbearable way. Where Jesus says, in that place, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I would just say to you, don't be a fool. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And so we see the self-centered crowd, the spiritually sluggish disciples, the supernatural supper. And may there be none among us who would manifest the same superficial response, but instead would embrace Christ as both Savior and Lord. It's all or nothing. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you. We thank you for just your mercy toward us. We know that in ourselves we would just want to fabricate an image of you that is carved out in our own likeness. And because of what you've done in us, we have come to the place of wanting to see you as you truly are, wanting to worship you as you truly are and as you've revealed yourself, and wanting to follow Christ and be counted worthy to be his disciple. And so, Father, we thank you for your kindness and mercy. We pray that if there be any among us who have yet to bow the knee to Christ, to bow the knee of their heart, to turn from their sin, and to believe on him, we pray that this would be that time, this would be that hour, that you would convict them of their sin and show them Christ and his work on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. Father, he is glorious, and we pray that he would receive the glory that he's due, and we ask it in his name. Amen.